I wanted to invite you this morning to the book of Philippians. And you say, wait, what happened to first? What happened to the Gospel of John? We'll get there in light of all the things that we've been going on in our family, as you know, and you've been part of. We come to a familiar text that I want to exhort us with again so that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So Philippians chapter 1. And I borrow the title of this morning's message from Steve Lawson, titled it, Ready to Die, Able to Live. Ready to die and able to live. Lawson says this, no one is ready to live until they are ready to die. And you must know that that the end of your life is certain before you will joyfully risk danger day by day. The end of your life must be secure before the present can be stable. And it is only when you know that death will usher you into the presence of God that you will live with fearless faith. Ready to die, able to live. And I find that those words are very fitting for our passage this morning, because Paul's life in the book of Philippians is laid out before them as a means of encouragement to their walk with God, their faithfulness. Especially, you see Paul's encouragement found in verse chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I believe that that is the theme of the whole book. And I would say that is the theme of the Apostle Paul's life. And that ought to be the theme of all believers. We are ready to die, and because of that, we are able to live. You see, again, Paul wanted to encourage the believers that his imprisonment wasn't just out of mere trying to silence him. It was the design of God to use it to further advance the treasure in Christ by all people, believers and unbelievers alike. God designed to put Paul in this situation so that he might preach the gospel. You see, the way that Paul was completely focused on Christ shaped everything he did. And it altered his view of what is to come. And because Jesus was his Lord and his master, he purchased them, as we sang just right now, his robes are mine. I belong to him. I owe everything to him. Nothing that I have is my own, including my life. Paul would have sang that with tears and blurting it out if he was amongst us now. He treasured the fact that he was purchased by the blood of Christ. He who was a sinner opposed to God. Though he thought he was right with God by all his righteousness, by all the things, good things that he was doing, none of those righteous deeds are able to satisfy the perfection of a holy and just God. And he sensed the weight of God's discipline upon his life. And he came face to face with the holiness of God. And he said, how can a sinner like me be reconciled to God? And that is why Christ came. He came to save sinners, even sinners like the Apostle Paul. And because of that, because Paul repented and put his faith in the one who alone satisfied the righteous demands, the Lord Jesus Christ, he became a believer, used of the Lord in a way he would have never thought. Christ came and defeated sin and death and Satan by rising from the dead on the third day. And so Paul considers everything about his life, everything that's going on in his circumstances. And he says to the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. His future was secure, and so therefore his life today was fully, completely sold out for the Lord. This verse, it was one of my favorite verses. I call that my life verse. It doesn't mean that I live up to that life verse. It just means that I'm trying to be mastered by that verse on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, even in the last couple of months in preparing to sell our home and going through all kinds of things, it seems like I have been defeated so many different times. But just like my brother Rick Thomas always says, God uses our sin sinlessly to help us grow in Christ's righteousness. And so that is why, one, the reminder for my own soul, but also for you, what God does when we are committed to live for Him. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a simple verse before us. It is broken up into two parts. You see first why he lives the way that he does. He says, for to me to live is Christ. And then you also see what he thinks about death. You could say it another way. First part is Paul's philosophy of life. Every day, every decision, every activity, every thought, every circumstance is viewed through this. And you can say that Paul's not only philosophy of life, but also his perspective on death. And both parts are connected to each other. They must be connected. Because if Christ is your life, then death is gain for the Christian. It always is. You, as Lawson would say, you graduate to what you were designed for. But if Christ is not your life, then death is not gain. And before Christ came and intervened in our lives as a Christian, that was who we were. Death would be seen as something unfortunate for a believer, even if a person dies early. I remember when we were in at Roosevelt and sitting under the preaching of Pastor Brian Murphy, and he talked about what happens to a believer when he dies, and we say, you know, he's young, he died early, didn't live out his days. But he said, that was actually a mercy of God. And he goes to Genesis. And he goes to Enoch. And you look at Enoch's life, you know, walk with God. And because he walked with God, therefore, he was not. I mean, it's kind of paraphrased what I'm saying. And it's like you look at his life and you see everybody else lived 800, 900 years. But Enoch, because he walked with God, the reward that he got was come home. It was actually a joy and a blessing for a believer. And so this passage here, this verse here, is a verse that ought to drive our thinking, our desires, our motives. And they both go together. The word for points back to the context of Paul's circumstance. Lest you think that Paul is writing from a synagogue with everybody doing his own bidding, people bringing him grapes, fanning him. He is in prison. He's actually in his first Roman imprisonment, where he was not in a dungeon, but was in a private residence. And at this point, it was Paul had to pay to do those things. He had to pay for all his expenses. That's why he's writing to the Philippians, because the Philippians were one of those churches that sent him money to be able to help him in that imprisonment. He was awaiting not a trial, but a verdict. And so it is in the midst of these circumstances that Paul gives us and gives the Philippians an understanding of what life for him is all about. And notice the emphatic, therefore, it says, for to me. That is placed at the beginning. It is emphatic. Paul is not speaking here in general terms. He's not saying, hey, we, all, us. He's saying, this is my personal conviction, my life. His resolve is before us. As a matter of fact, this is a very personal letter, one of very few in which we learn a lot about the Apostle Paul's personal life. He's speaking about his own life, and he shows the reason why he does what he does. This is the personal conviction that you would find, for example, like Joshua in the Old Testament. When the people gather together, he gives them a farewell address, and he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And what is this personal conviction that he has? What's there? To live is Christ. Literally, to live Christ. There's no is in the text. Life is wrapped around Christ. It means that Christ is the total focus of his life. That all that life is summed up in Christ. Christ is continually at the center of his life. For Paul, Christ is like the center of a wheel. You take that away, the center of the wheel, then all the spokes fall apart. Without Christ, there is no life. Life doesn't function, and really, it's not worth living. We ever wonder why our world is the way it is? Because they're trying to find life apart from the life giver. The one who made them, the one who designed them, the one whom they owe allegiance to, they are saying, "We don't want you, we want to be masters of our own lives." But for Paul, he says, to live is Christ. And Jesus was not just an addition to many different good things in his life. He says, no, Christ is my life. I see everything that I do through the lens of Christ. What he has done to save a sinner like me. The reason why I do what I do, my motive is because of Christ. And because Christ is the center of everything, he says that to die is gain. And you say, well, why would death be gain? Have you ever seen death in this way? Have you ever thought about death? Sometimes we try to fill our lives with too many things that we don't think about it. But Paul wasn't afraid to think about death. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing because that prepares you to live better today. But he says, why would death be gain? Gain is here's what is earned or profited. In other words, what you invest in, you get a better return. Death is gain because living is Christ. And when you die, guess what? You gain all of Christ. All of him. There is a greater return in your investment. Nothing compares to Christ. This is the secret to living. For the believer, Lawson would say, the best day of this life will be the last one. That's the believer. And so you would stand and behold finally the one who saved you by his death and resurrection. And you will see him for all that he is, all his glory. And for all eternity, live in joyful worship of him. If living is not Christ, then death is not gain. Why? Because you would have left all the things behind in this world that you loved more than Christ. So what does living for Christ or with Christ at the center of our lives look like? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning here in this context. Paul gives us that in verses 12 through 20. As a matter of fact, actually, you can say all the way through the end. Because Paul says that there's a reason why at the end, after all this argument, he says at the end, the reason why, he says, okay, so if it's better to be with Christ, man, why don't we just die right now? It's a great question. Why are you still alive? Why, when we become Christians, God doesn't just take us home? And Paul says at the end of this passage, he believes that he will be set free, and his desire here and the reason why God's going to leave him is found in verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. You are here by design that you would encourage God's people in the joy in the faith. For your progress and joy in the faith. To proclaim and make disciples. That's why you're here. Everything that you do, the career that you're in, the circumstance that you're in, God is using and bringing that so that you would put him on display. You don't have to be a pastor to live this. You don't have to be an elder or a missionary or live somewhere in the jungle for Christ. You can be a farmer and put Christ on display. You can be a father who works on the power lines and put Christ on display. That's what he's trying to encourage the believers in. And so this is what life is all about. Life is about a person. It's not about us, but it's about Christ. And when we have him at the forefront of everything that we do, we will make him known. So this morning we're going to look at three ways you can demonstrate that Christ indeed is your life through the Apostle Paul. Can you say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? First, consider that you first need to refuse to be a victim of your circumstance. You need to refuse to be a victim of your circumstance. Now, when Paul says this, he explains his circumstance to the Philippians. He doesn't minimize the fact that those things are happening to him, that there was injustice, that there was sin. He doesn't say, oh, get over it. It's not a big deal. It does happen. He acknowledges it. But his identity, who he is not wrapped around what others have done to him. And that is huge. That is vital for you and I to be able to say, for me to live as Christ and to die as King. He doesn't allow circumstances to overwhelm him to the point that keeps him from doing what honors God. And today in our time, victimhood, which is one of the terms that is being used all over the place, it's like people are, because this happened, I guess I can't do anything else. I'm damaged goods. And you're not when you are in Christ. Even when others sin against you. Paul refused to be paralyzed by his imprisonment. Instead, he sees this as an opportunity to advance the gospel because he wants others to treasure Christ. You see, everything you go through needs to be seen in this way. You need to refuse to be a victim of your circumstances. Notice what he says in verse 12 through 14. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstance has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And notice as he's talking about his circumstance, he wants them to be aware. He wants them to understand it. He wants them to say, hey, these are not favorable circumstances. You don't want to be in prison. It's not something that he was looking for, but he was there because he was preaching the gospel. He was faithful at proclaiming the truth of Christ as Lord. And he sees the circumstance not as drudgery. He doesn't see it as a cross to bear. He doesn't even complain about a circumstance. Or even he doesn't even pray that God would deliver him here. The believers were praying for that. But he says here, I want you to be aware what has happened to me has all really served to advance the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 12. He has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, literally resulting further. He sees his situation as resulting better than what would have been that he would have ever imagined if he was free. He couldn't even have planned that God would have had such success in the Philippians and all of the Praetorian Guard, as he will say, if he tried. It has progressed. His idea of advancing in the midst of obstacles. It's like an army hacking through a thick jungle, advancing slowly and yet gaining ground. He wants the believers in Philippi to know that even though he has been in prison, that God has even used this to further the gospel. It wasn't a drudgery. Did it hurt Paul? Yes. Could Paul may have done anything better to change the circumstances? No, God is in charge. And he understands that. He knows that. And because his life is focused on Christ, he's able to see through this and focus on the fact that and rejoice in the fact that God can use this to bring others to Christ. God can use that in that way. Think about this. If Paul wasn't in prison, okay, we wouldn't have had Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. This is the time when he wrote all of those in his first Roman imprisonment. But because God, in his sovereign plan, Paul was in prison. And it had a great impact. It had an impact of both unbelievers and believers. Notice what it says at the end of verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Unbelievers are hearing the gospel message that Jesus came to save sinners, the degenerate, those who are outcasts of society. All of that has been made known to the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. You see, the reason why Paul was in prison was not because he was a criminal, but rather he was preaching that salvation is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, being fully God and fully man, came to die to glorify his Father by dying in the place of sinners, therefore providing the only way a person can be saved. When they repent and put their faith in him. This is what he's saying. Notice, he says here, through the whole Praetorian Guard. These guards would have been chained to the Apostle Paul 24 hours, 7 days a week, for 2 years. Paul would have no privacy. But imagine, as we've said this before, imagine what would have happened to those guards. You know, when we go witnessing, right, we always think about, man, I wish we had some more opportunities. And what we're praying is that God would give us an opportunity to actually proclaim the whole gospel. To not just talk to them in that moment for whatever it is, 2 minutes or whatever, but in detail, let's talk about who Jesus Christ is. And Paul had that. All of the Praetorian guards. Imagine the late night discussions that Paul had with these guards. Though we don't know if any came to Christ, they indeed heard the gospel because Paul refused to wallow in his sorrows and sit there and be a victim, rather using that as an opportunity to honor Christ, to declare Christ. Instead of grumbling and wishing for better circumstances, he used it for what it is, the best opportunity that God can bring sinners to himself. I mean, he could have said, what's the use? I'm never going to get out and be the preacher in the alumni. I guess this is it. No. He proclaimed Christ because his life was wrapped around Christ. He refused to be the victim of his circumstances. But it also not only impacted unbelievers, but it also impacted believers. Notice what it says in verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The believers there, and particularly the believers that he is saying, he will actually talk about them here in a moment. These preachers, these brethren, are emboldened by his life in such a way that it leads them to further faithfulness. The brothers are much more bold, he says, to speak the word of God without fear. They're more courageous. They're bold. They're being resolute in the face of danger. And it here, it speaks of something that is continually happening, not just that something happened once and that was it. It kept emboldening them and kept encouraging them to be faithful. Without fear of what happened. They were not numb by the situation, but boldly spoke of Christ. I think of many who are faithful to the Lord and are suffering for Christ. But even in our time, just thinking about James Coates, one of the things that we were listening to as a family in the podcast, James Coates, pastor in Canada, who was in jail for 45 days, I think it was, somewhere around there. Anyways, because he refused to close down his church or minimize it because he believed that all of God's people should have access to the preached word of God, the care of one another, the care of shepherds, and not just a certain group. And he was in prison, in jail. And because of that, there were more people, more pastors there in Canada and throughout that because of that have been more emboldened to preach the gospel. And God has been using that to save sinners. I mean, they even were saying that he had a conversation. And because of that conversation, because of his stance, God used that to save other people. Wow. Wow. This is exactly what's going on with the Apostle Paul. Being courageous for Christ and standing for the truth is inspiring to those who may not at first display such boldness. And Paul wanted to encourage the Philippians. And that's why one of the practices of outside of reading the scriptures is reading good biographies of believers who have walked faithfully with the Lord. Now, there are degrees of biographies. There are ones that are volumes, okay? If you want to read those, go for it. And then there's the medium ones that are like, ooh, I like that. That's a little better. Not tons of details of locations and what they did on this specific date and all this stuff and what they wore. But more actually, hey, this is what they are. And then there are ones that some that are just small and short but concise and good. Start there. If you're not a person that reads biographies, start there. Steve Lawson has written many biographies. I encourage you, start there. Those are so encouraging. What you see and the way that he writes is he writes and reveals the theology of these faithful believers. And you begin to see, wow, I'm not alone. Nope. This is not new to me. Nope. God has always preserved his people. He will always have a testimony of his faithfulness and glory. See, Paul saw his circumstance not as a hindrance, but as an opportunity to be a witness of himself to Christ. If you and I are to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live as Christ, we need to refuse to be a victim of our circumstances. And you need to see them as opportunities. They are opportunities. Even when you blow it. And I'll tell you this, you're going to blow it. You are. And instead of when you blow it, you sit there and say, man, I guess I'm just not good enough for the Lord. It's never been about you and I. It's been about the one who saved you, who rescued you, who owns you. And that because of him, that when you repent and ask for forgiveness, he restores that relationship, that parental relationship. He forgives, and then he even helps that we may walk in righteousness. All for his glory. Use your circumstances as a platform to shine for Christ. Number two, not only do you need to refuse to be a victim of your circumstance, but also you need to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel. Rejoice at the preaching of the gospel. You see, the focus of Paul was in living for Christ as an act of worship. And in doing so, he took every opportunity he had to preach Christ to the lost. So if the message of the gospel went out because of his imprisonment, he was content. He was excited. He wanted that to continue. Even if it was done under impure motives. Look at verses 15 through 18. Preaching the gospel, there's two groups of people here we'll look at. But some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, that is to say false motives, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. I continually am glad. Yes, and I will rejoice. Future tense. Not only do I continue to be rejoicing in the preaching of the gospel, but I will as well in the future, regardless of what will happen to me. You see, the natural flow of this text shows that the sum in verse 15 refers to those who are speaking the word of God with courage and without fear in verse 14. Some with wrong motives. And Paul shows that there are two specific groups that are going on here. Both are preaching the gospel correctly, and you know that because if they weren't, Paul would have pointed that out. He doesn't tolerate false teaching. Oh, we've seen that through all of Paul's life. That's a given. The issue is not whether the gospel is correct. The problem is that one group is preaching the gospel with wrong motives. The message was right, but wrong motives. And look at the first group in verse 15. He says here, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. That is, and the word envy is meaning it means to wish to have what someone else possesses, but they are not able to get it. A desire for something that they don't have. And so because of that, they sin in their heart. It's related to jealousy. Envy and jealousy go hand in glove. They were jealous of Paul, of what Paul had before he went to prison. They perhaps may have looked at their churches and said, I want what he has. But we're not able to get it. As a matter of fact, some of the people could have flocked from their churches to the one in which Paul was establishing. And that led to strife. Strife. It means to be in discord or contention. It means that they were trying to challenge Paul at every point. They wanted to break Paul's heart. They wanted to cause Paul pain in his heart. And really, they were trying to, in one sense, discredit him. And this is unbelievable when you consider this. You see this and say, why would they want to do that to a man who's being faithful to Christ? Listen, when you listen to things in our time about James Coates, you would hear the same thing. You would hear exactly the same stuff. As a matter of fact, as Tom Askell would call it, the big evangelical leaders that have huge platforms never mentioned anything about Coates. And it took somebody like Tom to say, hey, this is a faithful brother that we need to get along and surround him and support him and encourage him. So you have group one that's trying to discredit Paul, trying to cause him hurt. Then you have group number two, the second half or the bottom part of verse 15. He says, but some also from goodwill. These are the brethren in verse 14 that are, because of Paul's imprisonment, have more courage to speak the word of God without fear. They have their desires is out of goodwill. They desire what is best for others. Their motive is other focused. The first group is what they can get for themselves. This group is what they can give to others. It's done out of love. In other words, they give of themselves freely, even at the cost to themselves, for the benefit of others. Why do they do this? It tells us that in verse 16. For the latter do it out of love. Why? Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They knew that Paul was tasked by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to be the one who would bring the gospel in their area. They knew that it was Paul. He had been set apart. That's the word appointed, to be set apart by Christ to do the work that only Christ can do through him. It was not an accident that he was in this situation, but it was designed by God ultimately to preach the gospel in Rome. But what was Paul's response to these? You find it in verse 18. And what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He says, you know what? If it's going to cause me personal hurt, then let it come if others are hearing the gospel. Who cares if it's on me? Let it happen. I rejoice to be glad, to be exceedingly joyful, he says. It's not just like, yeah, this is a good thing. He didn't rejoice in the way the first group carried it out, but nonetheless, he rejoiced that in both cases, their message honored Christ and that the gospel was being preached all the more even during his imprisonment. Paul was willing to take the envy and strife and distress from those who were self-seeking so long as it didn't compromise the gospel, even if it came at the personal cost to himself. That's what he's saying. He said, I want you to be aware of my circumstances, but I want you to know that God is using it for the advancement of the gospel, even in the church, even when others in the church are trying to cause him hurt. He was glad about what the gospel of Jesus Christ was going out. He is willing to allow himself to be, if you will, the bad guy. If it meant that others would hear the gospel message. Are you willing to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel? Are you willing to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel at the expense of your reputation if what people are saying about you is not true. Maybe it's in your own home. Maybe you've preached the gospel a lot to certain relatives, certain people, and they keep saying, man, I don't want to hang out with that person. As a matter of fact, oftentimes when you go and visit them, if they're not talking about the casual things and you start bringing Christ, gone. Or they might just be as rude and tell you, I don't want to hear that anymore. Get out of my face. A life that says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, refuses to be a victim of the circumstance and rejoices at the preaching of the gospel. Finally, the final way that you can say, for to me to live is Christ, is you need to recognize that life and death matter. When we think about it, we think about life is a gift of God. We think of it as precious and treasure, and it is. And rightly so. Today is the only day that you are guaranteed. I mean, this you're here. You might not be guaranteed when you leave here. Who knows? But today is a gift. And every moment that you have is a gift of God, and you are to rejoice in that and use that. But what about death? You ever see that as that? See, they're given as a gift by God for the purpose of displaying the infinite value of Christ Jesus. Imagine being a Christian, being saved from your sin, and living in this sin cursed world forever. You ever thought about that? How many of you, let's just take a vote real quick. How many of you want that to happen? Okay, good. It's a one-time vote in church. It's okay. You can do that. No. And that's why we say that life and death actually is a gift, and it actually is a means by which you can display the glory of Christ. And until we recognize that life and death matter, we will miss the opportunity to magnify Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. They're a gift, but I have been purchased. I belong to another. They're a gift, but he is the one who is in charge, not me. He says, I know with certainty, literally the word to know means to know with certainty, that this situation was temporary and that through the prayers of God's people and the aid of the Holy Spirit in his life, he will use this circumstance to demonstrate to the world that Christ is all he lives for, even if it cost him his life. As a matter of fact, verse 25 shows that he believed he would be released and continue to help the Philippians grow and mature as believers. We looked at that at the beginning. He rested in the sovereignty of God as he looked at his circumstances, and he wanted them to understand, listen, even in these situations, God will accomplish his glory. The problem is, are we aligned with it? Are we in submission to that? Are we prepared with that? Look at verse 20. He says, it's my earnest expectation and hope. It is not wishful thinking, but a confident expectation, and even further, an eager longing that Christ will be exalted. He will be exalted. This is the same word that we found in John 15:8 when Jesus says to the disciples to abide in me, pray. And the Father will be glorified. One of the fruits that happens for the believer is that the Father will be glorified. In other words, same word here has the idea of causing others to hold in greater esteem. By his life, the way that he lives. Notice where it is, in his body, whether by life or by death. You see, Paul recognized that life and death matter, that they both can be a means of causing others to hold Christ in high esteem. And my friends, everyone is watching. You know, people always talk about, oh, we don't want to be in the bubble. I forget. How do they call that? I just lost it. Fishbowl, thank you. I was like, they don't want to be in the fishbowl. Guess what? When you became a Christian, you're always in the fishbowl. It doesn't matter. Every single thing that you do, which is what pained me in the last couple months and working through all of our home, the example that I was setting for my own family, I want them to treasure Christ and not hinder them. See, the way you live points to someone. Either it points to yourself and it says, look at me, I'm great, or you point to Christ and you say, look at how God, how Christ can take somebody who is a sinner in full rebellion against him and be a trophy of his grace and say, if God can save a person like that, he can save me and transform me. Yes. We must become like John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? His whole life and purpose and existence lived for the glory of Christ. And you know what his reward was? Beheading. Beheading. Standing for the truth. Pointing people to Christ. Telling Herod, hey, you're sinning against God. And the reward for his life was beheading. Could you imagine what that day was like? He was having conversations with Herod. Herod wanted to hear what he had to say. The truth is attractive, especially a man who's living in conviction of that truth. He hears of a party, this wonderful party that Herod throws. He's hanging out in the prison, as always. And all of a sudden, here come two men to take him, unshackle him, tell him to get on his knees. And he's thinking, why? What did I do? Why is this happening to me? Why am I deserving death, this death? And all he did is point people to Christ. He was the one who prepared the way for the Lord. That's what our life needs to be. I can remember when we were reading that, one of our kids was like, just broke down. But that happened to a man who didn't deserve it. But my friends, that happens, that could happen to any one of us. And as times continue to get worse, it could happen to us. We could give an account for our lives, for the things that you believe. But you need to prepare now. See, oftentimes the scriptures, a lot of the things in the scriptures are preventative. In other words, they are preparing you for what will happen. And if you do not have a robust theology of suffering like this, a robust theology of why you do what you do and why you're here, then you will not be able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The whole goal, the whole point is to put Christ on display. And this is not for Holy Christians, this is for all Christians. This is what you were saved for. Paul would even say that even eating and drinking can be done for the glory of God. Put him on display. Show that he is magnificent, worthy of worship. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In Colossians 3:7, he says, whatever you do in word and in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And you can do this. Believers, this is what our life is when living is for Christ and death is gain. When people look at your life, what do they see? Better yet, when people look at your life, do they ask you about the hope you have in Christ? Or do they just see you hoping in the same things that they're hoping in? One of the beauties of this passage is that Paul understood the grace of God like no other. And he knew that he and the believers, that God was still working in their lives. God was still accomplishing his work. And he said that in verse 6. He says, for I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He was confident. He was convinced that God was going to do and accomplish what he wanted in their lives. I was sharing this fellowship group, this past fellowship group, my meditation on this verse in particular through the life of John Newton. It's one of John Newton's, by the way, John Newton's favorite verse was verse 21. But he also enjoyed verse 6, where he begins to talk about and describe and explain God doing his work in his people's lives. He says, when God saves you, and I'm paraphrasing as I'm thinking through his thoughts. He says, when God saves his people, it's like going to a work site, a building work site. God, all of a sudden, all the scaffolding comes around your life. And there, it's a mess. There's a lot of noise, a lot of people going in and out, doing tons of work. But there's a lot of scaffolding, and oftentimes if you look at that, you're like, man, nothing's really accomplishing. Nothing's really happening. You hear the drills, you hear the saws, you hear the shouting of, hey, change this, let's work on that. But the scaffolding is still there. And he said, that's the Christian life. The Christian life is when God begins to do his work, he is building, he is completing that, he is working in your life, and you need to see your life as scaffolding around your life. There's still a lot of work to be done, and it's going to be done all the way to the end. It's going to be completed by him who started it. When all the scaffolding is removed, everything is built exactly as the architect has designed. And though some of us might know of architects and managers and general contractors who abandoned ship, stolen money, you have a builder from heaven who has the perfect blueprint, who's the one who's going to do the right work and in the right way in your life. He's still at work. And he will accomplish his work for his glory and use you to be able to say, to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Very helpful to think about. It is not just depending upon our own doing. Paul sees the moments that God has given to him to put our Lord Jesus before the eyes of everyone, that he might be loved and treasured, not only now, but for all eternity. That's for us. Refuse to be a victim of your circumstance. Don't allow your circumstances to give you your identity. Christ is your identity. Rejoice at the preaching of the gospel. Thank the Lord that His word is going out. And remember that life and death matter. What you do both in life and in death will be your final testimony of others. All for the glory of His name. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to consider this very encouraging verse. Oh Lord, so much struggle, temptations, hurts, sin. But you are fully aware of that. And that you who began a good work in us will bring it to perfection until the day of Christ Jesus. You will finish what you started. Oh Lord, help us to be a people who will be able to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.